take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, recognizing that this information provides us with the illumination that we need to have in order to understand what's really going on here in this world, the reason it's so adverse, and how it is that you're turning the curse into a blessing by means of your grace and truth. So that as we study, help us to acquire this information that we might deploy it properly as we face the challenges that come our way according to your will. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week we are celebrating the Christmas season. Christmas, of course, has to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. And, of course, this is not exactly when Jesus was born, but it's when the early church, the Roman church, syncretized Christian ideas with paganism. And the Saturnalia was the one they chose for the birth of Jesus. And that's fine. There's no holidays or holy days in the church. The only ritual for the church age is the Lord's table. So they chose to take advantage of the people's proclivity to have or want holidays and made one up. And that's perfectly fine. It provided a venue for evangelism. So a couple of passages related to this event, Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathita, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So this is the prophecy relating to Jesus coming. And Isaiah 9 advances this a bit. For a child will be born, Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and his government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this describes the purpose for Jesus' advent into the earth, or onto the earth, into the devil's world. And Daniel 2:44 describes this as well, at the end of it, actually. The Christmas event actually celebrates his birth, but the passages also go on to discuss his work in humanity, as well as the cross, and then on into face to face with the Lord in heaven, in this ascension, and then his return. And this marks his return, and where the kings of the earth are deposed, and Satan is deposed along with them. And he establishes rulership on the world forever. In the days of those kingdoms, remember this is spoken to Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put to an end all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Of course, that's the kingdom. So he was showing the dream of the idol of nations there, where we had Babylon as the head of gold, down to the feet of clay and iron, which was a mixture of things that would occur at the end of time, iron and clay. And it had to do with, of course, the religion that exists there at the end. Revelation 17:14, these will wage war, this is a parallel to the Daniel passage, against the Lamb, that is the kingdoms of the earth. And the Lamb of God will overcome because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called, the chosen, the faithful. So we see here that God's people are returning with him, and they will be along with him in trail in several echelons of forces, although the only battle will be accomplished by Jesus. So for our Christmas message this year, we will take a condensed version of the doctrine of the royalty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his royalty from several different vantage points. The adjective royal means kingly and pertains to a crown that is used to describe a king and a sovereign ruler of people. The noun royalty connotes the regal quality or nature of a king. This connotation is portrayed in both the original languages of the Bible. The Hebrew word for the king is melech. It's used in Daniel 2:44. We noted that passage just a minute ago. And the Greek word is basileus, which is Revelation 7:14, which we also just noted. So you see, the word for the king in these passages is, in the case of the Old Testament, is melech. in the New Testament, it's Basileia, King of Kings, Basileus. Both are words used in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ possesses three categories of royalty. By virtue of his being eternal and infinite God, he is divine royalty and possesses the royalty of his true humanity by virtue of his virgin birth, incarnation, and the first advent. And he possesses the royalty of his hypostatic union by virtue of his strategic victory of his first advent. So there are other sub-categories in this as well, because he's not only royalty in humanity, but is also royalty within Israel, as we'll note. But that's kind of a subset of his royalty of humanity. His divine royalty is based on the fact that he's eternal and infinite God, possessing all attributes of divine essence. This is Christ's eternal and infinite relationship with the Godhead. Jesus Christ is eternal God, and he has all the attributes of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So he is the God of the Old Testament. When you see the word Lord or Adonai in the Old Testament, it's speaking of Jesus, generally speaking. I mean, Jesus, of course, Jesus was his, speaking of the Son of God who became Jesus, who is the Son of God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with them as manifest person of the Trinity. Our Lord wears the crown of divine royalty. We see this in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him or explained him. So this is Jesus coming to reveal the Father. And other passages describe no one coming to the Father except through him. And we've talked about that idea with the idea of light, where the Father is characterized as actinic light, which is radiation. The Holy Spirit is characterized as calorific light, which is infrared, seen but not felt. Or felt but not seen, I should say. God the Father, not seen and not felt. Or not seen and not felt. That will kill you if you're in range of it, like radiation does. And you have the Holy Spirit, who is felt but not seen. That's like infrared. And then you have the visible, which is Jesus, which is seen and felt. John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God who has seen the Father. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and indwells in approachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So we see that our integration with the Father comes through the Son. And we see that in John, where he has the passages where I and you, you and me. And so we have this, in the Spirit, in the church, we have this unity. The title for his divine royalty of is Son of God. This royalty has no beginning and no end, and his divine royalty is the basis for all Bible doctrine, John 1:1. The beginning was the Word. The Word corresponds to Bible doctrine. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The royal title of our Lord's humanity is Son of Man. The Jewish royal title of our Lord is Son of David. So that's a subset of the Son of Man. The virgin birth introduces Jesus' humanity to the world. His human royalty is based on his virgin birth. See, that's how he came into the world. Remember, the process had to involve a system whereby the sin nature was not propagated. And the natural way to do that is through a virgin birth, because in this case, rather than a human providing the chromosomes for the male side of the genome, the Holy Spirit did. So we're going to see that involves several other things that were required based on the prophecies. At the point of his virgin birth, our Lord Jesus Christ also became Jewish royalty as a direct descendant of King David in the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse. Mary is a descendant from David's son Nathan, and Joseph is a descendant from Solomon. So we have two different lines coming out of David and Bathsheba's relationship. And Solomon was the oldest, so he was the primogenitor and the source of the kingly line. But there was a curse down the stream hundreds of years, 1,000 years later, relating to the, well, it would have been what, 586 B.C., that the curse would have been deployed. And we'll see that here in a minute. Joseph was Jesus' legal but not real father. And Mary's line from Nathan is recorded in Luke 3:31. where it showed the whole passage here in Luke 3 describes the sequence down to her, where she's basically comes to Nathan. Joseph's line is cut off by the virgin birth and is recorded in Matthew 1:6. And of course, Joseph was his legal father, but not his real father. And generally in the Jewish custom, the only people mentioned in the line of a person was the fathers. In this case, of course, Mary is actually mentioned because of this curse. So it comes down from the Solomon through Jeconiah, who is also called Kaniah. The Kaniah curse is prophesied in Jeremiah 22, 24 to 30. We won't go into it, but it basically has it. Jeconiah was the last king in Israel and was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, carried off to Babylon. And it was his evil that caused the curse to occur. It was initiated in 2 Kings 24:6, where it says, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah is the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, my right hand, I will pull you off and give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. So this is where the fifth cycle of discipline occurs on the southern kingdom. It's also discussed in Jeremiah 52:31, and it shows where the king of Judah is actually put back. He's not replaced in Israel, but he's actually taken out of prison 37 years later. Of course, remember, they were in this captivity for 70 years. And it was fulfilled in Matthew 1:11 to 16. This is the sequence that shows that it goes down to Mary. We get down here to the end. It ends with Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. So this shows that Joseph was his legal father, but not his natural father. And of course, we understand that because of the virgin birth, which is a whole other study which we've done prior. The Kaniah curse states that the Messianic line would be cut off at some point and Messiah would not be descended from Solomon. The curse was fulfilled when God the Holy Spirit provided the chromosomes for Mary's virgin pregnancy. We saw that when Gabriel came to her and when she was in Nazareth and told her that she would become pregnant by a miracle. And of course that was a challenge to people's thinking because that never happened before. Never happened again, never will. So, and of course, he also appeared to Joseph so that he wouldn't put her away, even though he was of a mind to do so privately because he wanted to respect her. But Gabriel said, no, don't do that because this is God's plan, and she's our agent. So this is how Jesus came to the earth and how he infiltrated the earth and the devil's world without contracting the virus of the sin nature. As Jewish royalty, our Lord fulfills the Davidic covenant, and in resurrection body and hypostatic union, Jesus Christ will reign forever as Son of David. So this actually creates, his virgin birth created the hypostatic union because he was sinless. So he was filled with the Spirit from birth, and as a result, he was God and man in one person forever. That's known technically as the theanthropic person, otherwise known as hypostatic union. Our Lord's promise of the Davidic covenant is found in Psalms 89:33-37, where it says, but I will not break off my unfailing love for him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness of the sky is faithful. Selah. So this was God's unconditional promise to David regarding his rule, his descendant being a ruler in Israel forever. And of course, that descendant was Jesus. 2 Chronicles 21:7 also says, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David. And since he has promised to give it a lamp to him and his sons forever. So we have David. You know, David had his issues. He had his failures. But there was one thing about David that was consistent, and that was he was quick to acknowledge his failures. And, of course, that means he was compatible with God's grace. Because God understands the failures of mankind. He understands our weaknesses. And he's willing to deal with those weaknesses as long as we are. And the way we deal with them is to simply acknowledge that we have them. And then operate under the ministry of the Spirit to minimize their effect on our lives. Acts 12:13-22-23. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. We fail God, but the iniquity of God never fails us. From the descendants of this man, on the basis of the promise God has brought to Israel, a Savior, Jesus. So basically, because of God's promise to David, Jesus was born to that line unconditionally. It's not unlike the promises we receive, Romans 11:29, relating to our salvation. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It's the same concept. And there's other covenants that are irrevocable. The Abrahamic covenant was before this. The Palestinian covenant, or the land grant covenant. The Davidic covenant. The new covenant. So these are covenants that God has unilaterally made to Israel, or various individuals, that has then been conveyed to Israel. And they will be fulfilled at some point or another. And most of them will be fulfilled in the millennium, which hasn't happened yet. Our Lord's hypostatic union royalty is based upon his strategic victory during the first advent, when he defeated Satan during his 33 years of executing the prototype spiritual life for the church age. So he lived perfectly. Remember, he came into the earth impeccable. So that's, we refer to that in the Latin as posse non peccari. That's his deity. It's good one way or the other. It's posse non peccari and non posse peccari. So his deity was not able to sin. His humanity didn't sin, even though it could have. And so that was his status quo before God, which means he was perfect when he went to the cross, which he had to be the sin offering. He had to have no flaw, no failure. So he had to be perfect there to be qualified to receive the imputation of judgment for our sins. And remember, when he was born, he was actually wrapped in a cloth material that was often used to wrap people who were sick or were going to be buried. By living in the prototype of the spiritual power system, our Lord was qualified by impeccability to go to the cross and be judged for our sins. That judgment is the beginning of his strategic victory of our Lord, and it was followed by his resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of the Father. So that whole sequence basically validates Jesus as the one who solved the problem of the fall of man. That's why we have the concept of the first Adam and the second Adam. In the first Adam, all die. In the second Adam, all are made alive. That's God unilaterally resolving the issue. Now, we agree with him simply by believing in Jesus, which is the one who did it, the agency of that work. The cross was the greatest battlefield in history. It was where Jesus won the spiritual war against Satan. This royalty makes Jesus Christ the ruler of the elect angels and regenerate mankind, for Colossians 2:14-15 and Hebrews 2:14. So I'll read the second one. For since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. So he became flesh like we are. That through death, that's his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, he may render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all of their lives. So this was what he did for us. And of course, in the process, he was satisfying God. Remember, God permitted the fall of man. He did that on purpose because he wanted his policy of grace to be the factor in their deliverance. So he was creating a circumstance that was a greater problem than any he had previously seen. And he's doing this as part of the testimony in the angelic conflict, the spiritual war that Satan started when he rebelled. So we're still in that war, and we see the effects of that in our nation at this point. Because as our nation rejects the truth, it gets more and more aligned with the thinking of Satan. And that's part of the problem we have in our country at this moment. The hypostatic union royalty was given to our Lord Jesus Christ as a verbal commission in Psalms 110, 1-4, where it says, "The Lord, that is God the Father, says to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord has made a solemn promise and will not change his mind. You are a priest of forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So this was the promise that God gave to Jesus, or the Son of God, in eternity, relating to his role in this process. And the Father, remember, the Father invented the developed the process. The Lord Jesus Christ executed the process, and the Holy Spirit enabled the process. So all three members of the Trinity were involved in this plan. Of course, it's a plan of grace. Satan never thought that he would do this. This was how Satan, in his arrogance, failed to recognize what God was willing to do to solve the problem. And God was willing to do far more than Satan would ever be willing to do, which means God was actually willing, the Son of God, was willing to set aside, we see this in Philippians 2, in the kenosis, that God, the Son, was willing to set aside his prerogatives as deity and become humanity. Now, he didn't ever stop being deity. He just set aside the unilateral usage of his power. And, of course, that's something Satan would never do, set aside power. We have a lot of people in our country that are similar. You can tell where they come from. This new royal family is established on the basis of a complete break from Israel. Jesus Christ is a king priest. The royal priesthood is formed in the dispensation of the church age, and every church age believer, regardless of gender, race, social status, is a royal priest. This is the predicate for the elimination of slavery. This is how slavery was eliminated in Western nations, not in any other nations. Only Western nations. It still exists in other nations. Nations that don't have any Christianity type belief system, like China or Islam, or I should say Mohammedanism. Those people don't have any viewpoint like this, so they still have slaves actively. They still enslave people. And nobody criticizes them for it. Why? Because they're all together with Satan, who's against Christianity. So the real target of those who oppose this by bringing up issues that are non-issues, such as the issue of slavery in this country, are that they're aligned with Satan and they're attacking God's people. Now, remember, God's people aren't perfect. And they're not going to be until they have a resurrection body. But God has a plan for imperfect people. And his plan involves a solution to the problem. And again, the royal family basically completely resolves the issue of inequality. And the way that happens is with the priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 6 and 9, I think it is. 5 and 9. "You are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light." And Revelation 1, 6, "He has made us to be a kingdom of priests, to be to his God and Father, to him to be glory and dominion forever. Amen." So that's the basis of the freedom that we have in Christ without regard to gender, racial, national entity, social, economic. No distinctions. This royal family is created by being born again. Our royalty does not come from physical birth. It comes from the new spiritual birth, per 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and how do you do that? Believe in Jesus. He is a new creature. Kainos katisis is the words here. It means new as never and never seen before type of creature. So this, we refer to this, we translate this as new spiritual species. "The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come." In Galatians 3:26-28, similar, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek," those are metonymies for Jewish people and Gentiles, "slave or free," that's obvious, "male or female, for you are one in Christ Jesus." So again, this new spiritual species is the issue. This is You know, people say that we have white privilege. It's not white privilege. It's spiritual privilege. The nation was found on people who happened to be white, for the most part, although there were certainly later, well, pretty soon, actually, people came here from other parts of the world and were involved with it. But the issue was Christianity, not race. So, again, the precursor for the elimination of slavery predicate is new spiritual species. That's the only place it exists. So the United States and other Western cultures are under assault by Satan and Satan's minions because he just hates Jesus. That's the reason. And they hate Jesus too. Every church-age believer has the same role of spiritual life to fulfill the royal law that our Lord Jesus had to fulfill the royal law during his first advent. This royal law is James 2:8. You are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the royal law, integrity. And of course, that's enabled by loving your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The royal high priesthood of Jesus Christ is confirmed in Hebrews 5:5-6, 6:19-20, and 7:15-28. This Hebrews is a book that parlays the understanding of the Israelites, the Jewish believers, and extends their understanding of the Jewish believers into the church. So it leverages the Jewish system, which had the Levitical priesthood, and it explains the new priesthood. Because Jesus wasn't qualified to be a priest, but he was a priest. He was a king priest. That's why they use the word, well, 15 here in Hebrews 7. This is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. The writer of the Hebrews used that concept to show that because Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, after he had fought the battle of Chedorlaomer and recovered his nephew Lot and the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, it shows that Abraham was showing respect to this priest. Now, Abraham himself was a priest under the patriarchal system. So something made Melchizedek superior, because he was also a patriarchal priest, but he was simultaneously a king. So he was a king patriarchal priest. So that's what made him superior. So Jesus comes in that vein, and Melchizedek's position relative to Abraham establishes the superiority of Jesus as the king priest, the royal high priest of the church. And of course, he's simultaneously, since he's from Judah, king of Israel. You know, that's the only place that has ever happened. Normally, the king came from Judah, and the priest came from Levi, mutually exclusive. So Jesus integrates it together. And we're in that as members of the royal family. So we're also royal priests, as we saw in Peter. The title of Jesus' divine royalty is Son of God, or in Old Testament, Jehovah Elohim, per Romans 1:4. It says, who declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The title of his Jewish royalty is Son of David, per Romans 1:3, descendant of David. See, there he is, Son of David. Our Lord has a royal family, the royal title, Son of Man, because he made the decision in eternity past as part of the divine decree to become to the earth and provide the eternal salvation for the entire human race. See, this was an optional thing. He wasn't forced to do this. The Trinity determined that this is what they would do. And they would operate on this basis so that they could extend infinite grace towards mankind, and this is the policy that gave him the potential for forgiveness, which, as we've noted, is the most powerful weapon that God wields. Forgiveness. It's also the most powerful weapon that we wield. Forgiveness. And forgiveness. The nice thing about forgiveness is it releases the one who's harmed. That's what forgiveness does. Unilaterally. When you forgive, you unilaterally release yourself from the bond that is created when someone wrongs you. And that's how God solved the problem with man, because man had wronged God. when he rebelled. And the God had to find a way to get out of that without compromising his perfection. And that answer was the cross. Because in God's sees, the wages of sin is death. So there was a problem here. How does God resolve the problem of death without making him simultaneously corrupting himself? So we have the doctrine of imputation. That's how he solved that. Brilliant strategy. There was no way he could beat it. You know, that's why Satan was never possible, couldn't possibly beat it. The royal title of hypostatic union is King over Kings and Lord over Lords, the bright morning star. King over Kings gives Christ precedence over human rulers, and Lord over Lords gives him precedence over the angelic rulers. And we see this in Revelation 17:14, 19:16, and 22:17. So this is where he's described in that manner. The royal title, the Logos, is based on our Lord's decision to come into the world and provide eternal salvation. This was an unknown title until it was recorded in the Word of God in John 1:1 and 13. And we noted John 1:1 earlier, but we'll note it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word corresponds to the doctrine, in essence. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And 1:13 says the Word, John 1:13, I said, didn't get it right. Oh, yeah, it's 14, sorry. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word of God was revealed in his humanity. And we see in Romans how what the law could not do because of the weakness of the sin nature, God did from his Son. What couldn't the law do? The law couldn't forgive. See, the Son provided a means of forgiveness. Why? He was imputed our sins. So he paid the price. So God was then free to impute his righteousness to us, solving the problem that he had with our incompatibility with his perfection. So the moment he imputes his perfect righteousness to a believer, he has complete orientation to God, positionally. Now, maybe not experientially. Remember, our life is comprised of both positional and experiential functions. And certain of them are positional. They're irrevocable once they've been established. And experiential, that's a variable. That our volition's involved there. And we either do or do not comply with his word. And if we do not, then we're experientially out of line. We call it out of fellowship. But if we have positive volition, we're in fellowship. And of course, the way you get in and out is simply to acknowledge the sin, acknowledge any known sin that you can remember. His divine royalty includes God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ always had this family in his divine royalty, and he always will. His Jewish royalty is the dynasty of David and all his ancestors from David and Bathsheba down to his legal father Joseph and real mother Mary. His stepbrothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas or Jude, and his stepsisters, at least two, also being royal descendants. We see that he has at least two sisters in Matthew 13, 55 and 56. His hypostatic union royalty is the royal family of God and is comprised of every church-age believer. After his ascension and session, there is no royal family for his third royalty. So this is why we have the church age. So the age of Israel was halted, and the church age was inserted. We call that intercalation, as a dispensation for the calling out of the new royal family of God. See, the problem that God had was, since he had this third category of royalty, he needed a family associated with it. That's us. We're the battlefield royalty of Jesus. The church age is a mystery age because its doctrines were not revealed in any prophecy. Some technical phrases that are used to describe the new royal family include the body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, sanctification, and beloved brethren. There's others. Saint would be another one. Hagios. The royalty of Christ applies to his name as described in the words Kyrios Isus Christos, means Lord Jesus Christ. Lord refers to a divine royalty. Jesus means Savior, emphasizing his strategic victory on the cross and his resurrection, ascension, and session. And Christ means anointed or commissioned one, emphasizing his Jewish royalty. Its Hebrew equivalent, Messiah, refers to his Jewish royalty. Each part of our Lord's royalty performs a specific function at the second advent. Jesus' divine royalty changes a creation for the millennium and judges and destroys the ecumenical religion, destroys the armies of Satan's world, removes all unbelievers under the baptism of fire, and establishes perfect environment for the millennium. So he's busy. You know, it's interesting, it takes him basically a very little time to do all this. In his divine royalty, Jesus Christ controls history, therefore Jesus judges the world both on the battlefields of Armageddon and in the baptism of fire for surviving unbelievers. Jesus establishes the millennium and its 1,000 years of perfect environment as the last dispensation of history is a parallel to the first dispensation of perfection. But you know, interesting that there's a volitional challenge throughout the whole process. Just like there was in the first one. The first dispensation perfection was destroyed when Adam and a woman chose to eat of the fruit of the tree. And of course, the millennium is terminated after 1,000 years, and there's a war right there at the end, where the Gog-Magog revolution occurs, and they come to battle against the unwalled city. So as soon as Satan's released after his incarceration for 1,000 years, he's able to rapidly foment a rebellion. He's good at that. His Jewish royalty gathers Israel from its dispersion, terminates the fifth cycle of discipline, establishes Israel as the last client nation to God, fulfilling the unconditional covenants to Israel, and causes Israel to become the great source of blessing to the Gentile nations during the millennium. So there, remember, client nations, as we've studied, are the blessing by association to the nations around them. In the case of Israel, during the millennium, all of the Gentile nations will relate to God through Israel. So the protocols will be related to the ritual plan, the feasts and stuff, all that going to be reinstated in some manner or fashion. His hypostatic union royalty makes Christ a strategic victor in the angelic conflict and replaces Satan as the ruler of the world, removes the imprisoned Satan from the earth for 1,000 years, and removes and imprisoned all the demons from the earth forever. And he rules the earth for the 1,000 years. And of course, after that 1,000 years, we have the great right throne and followed by the new heavens and the new earth. Because the old heavens and earth have passed away. We see that in Peter. The Logos means word, is the real title of eternity past in the divine decree. We see this in John 1:1-3, which we've noted verse 1. We'll note all three of these. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So this is Jesus as the Creator. Well, the Word of God, or the second part of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. This is based on the decisions Jesus Christ has made in eternity past to become our Savior. So remember, that was the role He played in working out the plan. Jesus made the decision in eternity past to provide unlimited atonement to be born of a virgin and placed in a manger in order to become the perfect humanity as the only efficacious sacrifice in human history and the basis for our salvation. Jesus made the decision to propitiate God the Father through His perfect sacrifice of Himself, being judged for our sins as a result of going to the cross and being judged for the sins of the world. God the Father is satisfied with the salvation work of Christ on the cross. In propitiation, this eliminates all religion in human history because God the Father does not accept any religious activity. Remember, religion is man attempting to relate to God to some religious act, some ritual or works. And of course, that's impossible. We're in a status of complete inability, and we call it depravity, a technical word for it. But religion doesn't recognize depravity. It thinks that some people are basically good. The Bible tells us people are basically bad. So that's the big problem religion has. People are basically good. And if you just can motivate them to do the right things, they will. Well, that's not really true. And even the good things they do aren't acceptable. So religion is not beneficial. Religion, we refer to that as Satan's ace trump. Because people who get caught up in religion are completely deceived. Because they think that doing something good is acceptable to God. And that's not true. The only way to become acceptable to God is to believe in Jesus. That's the only way. Because the only way you can become righteous, see, that's the issue. It's about righteousness, not about being good. The only way you can become righteous is to receive the imputation of righteousness from God. That's it. No other way. And being good without righteousness is the same as not being good. It's a waste of time. So it's not accepted. It's the good works that are found wanting at the great white throne, and the purveyor of those good deeds without righteousness gets consigned to the lake of fire forever. Not a good plan. Well, for that person anyway. Jesus Christ has made the decision to reconcile mankind to God through faith alone in himself. As a result of our Lord's work on the cross, that God unilaterally reconciles mankind to himself. I mentioned that earlier. That's forgiveness. Jesus Christ made the decision to become the mediator between God and man, and therefore equal with both parties and man, God and man. So Job, remember, in Job was looking for a mediator, one who could relate between him and God. Well, Jesus is that mediator. Job was right. He did need a mediator. And God had provided one who just hadn't showed up yet. Therefore, Jesus Christ made the decision to become the true humanity, to become the mediator for mankind. Jesus Christ made the decision to redeem mankind from the slave market of sin and provide eternal life. Romans 6, 22 and 23. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In John 20, 30 to 31, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Merry Christmas. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to cover some of the data we have learned previously regarding Jesus and his royalty in the context of the Christmas event and the birth of Jesus Christ as we celebrate that in this time of year. Help us to recall this and to take it to heart and hold it dearly, because it is the basis of our relationship with you that is irrevocable. And we ask that you would help us to have a good time celebrating, and we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.